Please be seated. Song of Invitation will be number 200.
And I've been looking forward to this opportunity to be with you again. I never thought in a thousand years that I would have an opportunity to preach in Vienna, Austria, but that's where I was last Sunday, and they let me preach. So that was a wonderful opportunity and experience to be with brethren in other parts of the world. But it's always good to be home and good to be back with you. Number of experiences, folks said, well, did you have a good trip? And, of course, we did. Lord blessed us with favorable conditions and safety all the way, and appreciate your prayers on our behalf. But I think the highlight of our trip was getting to meet a lot of different folks. And I want to share some of those experiences with you in the days ahead. If you've had an opportunity to read the article in the bulletin this morning, I don't know how much sense it makes. I've been up for about 20 hours when I wrote that. So we're getting kind of foggy. But anyway, I tried to make some sense out of that encounter because I thought it was very enlightening. It was for me. And hopefully it's something that we can all learn from. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 addressed, I think, one of the most common endeavors and pursuits that people have in life, and that is, he mentioned the idea of contentment and achieving contentment. And it strikes me as I look at folks here and in other parts of the world that this is something that we all have in common. We're looking for something. Question is what are we looking for? What are people looking for? Well, people that are traveling oftentimes are looking for something that other folks are looking for. If you're in a strange city and you're trying to find a particular place, like a museum, I consider myself to be a pretty good map reader. As a pilot, it's almost essential that you know how to read maps, at least back in the olden days it was, before GPSs and all these fancy electronic things. You had to learn how to read a map. And whenever you're walking around in a place that you're not familiar with, it's handy to have a map in hand, unless, of course, they don't have all the information on the map you need. And I found that to be the case more than once. And that is, I'd have my map out, and I'd come up to this intersection, and I'd look at the name on the street sign, and it wasn't on my map. And I knew I was close to where I wanted to be, but I was at a loss. And so I would ask somebody where the Pergamon Museum was, for example, in Berlin. And you know, folks are usually helpful in directing you where you want to go. What I find interesting about that, too, is that whenever people have a common interest, like, say, you know, people are in a place where they're all looking for the same thing, that there are no barriers that we're accustomed to that keep us from talking to each other. You know, over here, if you walk up to a total stranger and start talking to them, they probably think you're going to pick their pocket or something. But it's interesting. My experience anyway is that whenever you're in a place that is strange to you and strange to other people, that folks are just you know, at ease with each other. And so it's not uncommon to walk up to a total stranger, and it's, you know, it's always helpful if you've overheard them speaking the same language. And oh, there's somebody I can talk to. You know, you go up and you start talking to them. You say, well, do you know where this is, or have you been there? And right away you strike up conversations. Well, what that's at least taught me is that if we can connect with people on some common ground, then we can open up wonderful doors of opportunity to talk to them about something that we all need to be looking for. And that is what we have in Christ. Because all people need it. I don't care where you live, whether it's in Berlin or Vienna or Salzburg or Innsbruck or, you know, Shanghai or Hong Kong or Huntington Beach, California. Every single person needs to be looking for the contentment that is found in Christ. But the sad reality is that a lot of people are looking in the wrong place and for the wrong kind of contentment. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee so much that You have blessed us so bountifully with so many wonderful blessings in this world that are physical in nature, but we realize, Father, the greatest blessing of all is the spiritual blessing that we have in Christ. And we pray, Father, You help us to focus upon that in our lives and that we might be able to share with others the wonderful message of Thy love so that all men can find the salvation that is in Him. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. What a lot of people say is, you know, the world can offer me what I'm looking for. Well, let's think about that for a moment. What does the world offer that can make you happy or contented? Everybody, well, number one is good job. I need a good job. If I just have a good job, that's all that I'm going to need because I'm going to be able to buy the food and the clothing, the shelter, and the extras in life that I need. And so if I have a good job, that will satisfy me. And there is a certain element of truth to that. However, irrespective of what the company might do for you, whoever you're working for, whether it's give you a good salary or maybe even give you a house. In Frankfurt the other night, this fellow that we had made contact with through a neighbor friend of ours who helped us out immensely in Frankfurt, he was showing us where he used to live when he grew up, and he said, did your dad own that house? He said, no, that was a company house. The company that he worked for, which was the power company, provided him the house. And he had those comforts. And so the idea, again, is that people have, well, if I can just have the essentials, then I can be content with those things. Well, who's going to define the essentials? To some people, a tent over your head is good enough, and others got to have a whole lot more than that. And so then you have this dichotomy here. Well, one fellow thinks this will do it. Another fellow thinks this will do it. Another fellow thinks, well, this, I need more than that. And so now you're back to the dilemma of trying to decide, well, I wonder what's enough. And so now you have people just chasing after all these things. And in reality, they're not finding the real contentment that they should be looking for. Another thing that I learned, Betty and I learned, is that in a lot of people's mind, health care coverage is the ultimate means of taking care of your needs. We had a protracted conversation with a taxi driver in Salzburg, and he made the mistake of asking me what I thought about our president. Well, he opened the door, so... What I told him was that I was concerned, gravely concerned, about the attitude of people toward the government. And it's not just Mr. Obama. You can go all the way back through the history of our nation and other nations, too, and find out that what people think is that if the government will give me whatever I want, then that's the kind of government that I need. And I'm going to show you, not today, but when I get my act together and get my slides sorted out, my picture sorted out, all 1,400 of them, I'm going to show you something that a sign or a placard that I took a picture of in the Third Reich Museum in Berlin that I think might knock your socks off. But anyway, that's something to come later. What this taxi driver said was, it's unthinkable that people don't want the government to take care of their health needs. And so in their mind, if the government will provide that for you, then that is the right answer. Well, without getting too political this morning, I pointed out to him that there are flaws in that thinking. There are other ways to provide for such things as health care than the government doing it for us. So that, again, taught me a lesson that people are, in all parts of the world, many people are prone to what can I get, because if I get what I want, then I'm going to be happy and content. And that is just the way that the world is programmed now. And then there's a lot of folks who say, well, you know, traveling is the way to find happiness and contentment. And you can learn a lot, and you can have a lot of good experiences traveling. But not everybody agrees on what's going to be the thing to do and thing to see. A friend of Betty's that was in Vienna a few years ago, said, well, we went to a Mozart concert, and that's the one thing we would not do again, because it was, they considered it a waste of time and money. Well, we went to a Mozart concert, and we thought it was wonderful. And it could be the difference in the setting, the musicians, or whatever, and there are different variables there. But, you know, it struck me again that, well, some people think one thing's good, and some other people think, well, no, I don't want to do that. We were talking again in a store in Innsbruck the other day, whatever day this is, whatever day that was. That must have been Wednesday, I think it was. We were heard a fella talking to his daughter, and they were speaking English, so I knew that I could communicate with them, and so we started talking to them. And they asked where we'd been, and then we asked them where they'd been. They said, you know, we went to Munich, but, you know, that's the one place that we would not go back to. I said, well, we decided to skip Munich except just passing through. So, again, they said, well, you know, there just wasn't, they didn't find what they were looking for there. We had a guidebook, and the guidebook said, unless you're really interested in Martin Luther, forget about going to Wittenberg, Germany. Well, it just so happened that we wound up in Wittenberg. We hadn't planned to, except, you know, about an hour's notice, we decided, okay, it's getting dark, we better stop, and the next stop, sort of along the way, where it's going to be, Wittenberg, and so we stopped there. And I wouldn't take for that experience. It was a wonderful experience. The guidebook says, forget Wittenberg. I'd say to anybody who's in that part of Germany, go to Wittenberg. Again, different people have different ideas on what is going to satisfy you. But here is Paul's answer to all of those what ifs, or I think and you think and the guidebook says. This guidebook right here, in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 10, in the text that Kelvin read just a moment ago, Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. Now, what was the state that he was in? Well, it was Rome, in a prison, but that's not what he's talking about. Back up to verse 10, he said, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. That's where he was. Yes, his physical body was in a prison in Rome, but where he was spiritually is what counted. And that's the lesson that we need to learn from our experiences in life and our travels and our think-sos and people's experiences. The bottom line is the only place that anybody, anywhere, can find real contentment is in the Lord. In Christ. Now, that's not always the easiest place to be or the easiest place to go. Think about Paul for a minute. Not just being in a prison, but the experiences that he had outside of prison. Some of them were pretty tough. Remember what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We recently studied this on Wednesday night. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and following. In labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths often of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Five times he was beaten with 39 stripes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of rivers and robbers and of my countrymen, and perils from the Gentiles, and the city, and the wilderness, and the sea, and perils among false brethren, and labor, and travail, and watchings often, in hunger, and thirst, and fastings often, coldness, and nakedness. And besides those things, there are those that are without, etc., that press upon me daily the anxiety of the church. Paul was overwhelmed sometimes by the difficulties that he had to face, but in all of that, Paul could still say, I have learned contentment because he was in the Lord and he could rejoice regardless of the circumstances. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about when he was in Ephesus. I wouldn't take from my experience at the Ephesus Museum either. I've got some really neat things to show you about that later on too. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what doth it profit me? Paul fought with beasts at Ephesus. I don't know whether that was a literal lion or a tiger, or whether he's talking about spiritual beasts. Doesn't matter. Whatever kind it was a formidable foe that Paul had to face. Yet, he knew that in the Lord he could find happiness and contentment. Now, in this same verse, there's a clue to our understanding of this that I think a lot of folks overlook. Verse 34. First of all, Paul said in verse 33, be not deceived. But then in verse 34, he said, awake to soberness righteously and sin not, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to move you to shame. A lot of people have their head in the sand. A lot of people have their eyes closed and their hearts closed. He said, it is time to wake up. And he said that to Christians in Ephesus. It's real easy for us to look out there in the world and like the article about the fellows from China that we talked to alludes to, you know, there are people who have never even given the first thought to the fact that there's a God or a Bible, and we say, those people need to wake up. But they're not the only ones. Paul said to the Corinthians, you need to wake up. He said it to the Romans in Romans chapter 13. He said, verse 11, in this knowing the season that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep. You who? You, the Christians in Rome, need to wake up. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Putting on the armor means it's time to go out and fight the good fight of the faith, to go to battle for the Lord. And that need is just as pressing today as it was 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote that. I wonder how many of us are looking for a fight for the Lord with the idea that, you know what, I'm going to be able to find contentment in life doing this. He said, wait a minute, those are mutually exclusive. Fighting and contentment don't go together. Oh, yes, they do. Yes, they do. If we know that we're fighting for the right thing, if we know that we're fighting for the Lord's cause, we can find contentment in that. And I believe it's time for us to wake up to the truth of that reality. But people are so hung up on pursuing things that really don't mean anything, ultimately. How about the temporary titillations of life? Oh, there are so many wonderful things that we can find out there if you're a hunter, you can go kill this animal and hang his rack on the wall seems like the kings in Bavaria love to do that more than anything else. Every castle we went into in Bavaria, there must have been 150 racks on the wall. Those guys were the most avid hunters of anybody I've ever known about. They loved it. What were they looking for? A trophy? That's what they call them, isn't it? A trophy. The biggest rack I guess that's ever been found on a red deer was in Bavaria, and it was hanging on the wall in this guy's castle. So what? That was 500 years, I don't know, 500 years ago when he shot that thing. What is that doing for him now? You know, maybe it made the headlines whenever he shot it or killed it. Oh yeah, greatest, biggest rack on a red deer. He's dead and gone. That rack's still there, and it's not doing a thing for him right now. Gave him temporary satisfaction, didn't it? Maybe notoriety. And there's a lot of that, isn't there? You know, Solomon, I think, put it all in perspective because a lot of people think that, well, if I can just find, enough stuff to make me happy, then that's what life is about. Well, but it takes money to buy stuff. But Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and in verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This, too, is vanity. Jesus said it like this in Luke 12:15. Be not, I just had a brain freeze. I'm going to have to read it. Luke 12:15. Take heed unto yourselves and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. We can have a whole bunch of stuff. We can have a lot of things that people get all excited about. But that's not what life is about. Life does not consist of things. Other people have the idea that, well, you know what, political alliances and politics and government, and I've alluded to that already, might have the answer. Most of you know that I didn't grow up in this area, okay, in case you hadn't picked up on it. And where I grew up in Texas, there are only two kinds of history that we were required to study was Texas history and American history. I guess as far as Texans are concerned, the rest of the world doesn't count because we never had to study world history. So I've been trying to play catch up on world history, and I got a pretty good dose of it in the last couple of weeks. That is European history anyway. And I learned more about Napoleon than I ever thought I'd know. And some of it's kind of interesting. Those European countries for centuries fought each other. The kings were always trying to get the other guy's territory, and they were always trying to, you know, figure out how to sneak up on the other guy and take away his land. And then the ones that were being pummeled by some great power, they were trying to figure out how they could make peace with those guys. And so this just went on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Well, Napoleon had some early successes in conquering other nations and causing a lot of grief. And in Austria in particular, he dealt them a lot of misery. So the Austrian figured out the best way to get Napoleon off their back was to take one of those young little 14, 15-year-old princesses and get her married to Napoleon, and that would get the French off Napoleon off their back. And sure enough, that happened. And the people in Austria were sort of outraged by the idea that their precious young princess would be marrying this rascal of a guy named Napoleon, but it worked. They had peace for a little while. Didn't last very long. And if you know anything at all about Napoleon, the end of his military career is not exactly peaches and cream. You ever hear about Waterloo? That's where Napoleon's end came, was at Waterloo. Say, what's the point? The point is, no matter how you manipulate people, no matter how you align people, no matter what you try to do to orchestrate some means or method of peace among people, it's very fragile at best, and it's not going to last very long. And the reason is because that is not the kind of peace that is lasting or that brings ultimate success and contentment to people's lives. And in fact, Jesus had something to say about that. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 51, he said, "Think ye not that I am come to give peace in the earth? I tell you nay, but rather division." Jesus did not come to give a favorable environment in a whole world where the lion and the lamb lay down together and everybody just grinning from ear to ear and all is well in the world. That's not what he came to do. He came to make peace between man and God through the salvation that he provided. And that's the only peace that matters. Now, I'm not saying we got to go out here and start a fuss and a fight and be at war all the time with our neighbors or some other country. That's not the point. But the fact is, the world politicians are not always going to get along. There's always going to be fussing and fighting. There's always going to be wars and rumors of wars. But what we need to focus on is that the real worthwhile pursuit in life is making peace with God through Jesus Christ, because that's all that matters. But then also, I was reminded of the fact that some people think that if you just have the newest and the latest and the greatest, then that is the answer to finding real happiness in life. You might have thought that started about 20 or 30 years ago, but it didn't. In the 13th, 14th, and 1500s, people basically entertained themselves with music. They didn't have TVs and iPods and all that kind of stuff. We know that. So what they had was music. And the musical instrument makers were always trying to figure out a new instrument to make in order to, you know, if it really caught on, then that would be good because people would buy their instruments and more people would buy their instruments and then, you know, that would be good for them and, you know, off you go. In the museum in Vienna, in the musical instrument museum in Vienna, there are a bunch. I think I took 300 pictures in that museum. So I know you're really excited thinking about watching them. But look at them. But it's fascinating. What's fascinating is that some guy would come up with the most weird, bizarre-looking instrument and hoping that somebody was going to buy it because they wanted the newest and the latest and the greatest, and the thing would flop. And so, you know, that one, and then somebody else would try another one. And so what's going on today? Oh, the latest video game or the latest whatever or the, you know, last year's is no good because this one takes pictures and this one does this. And, you know, every generation goes through the same thing, hoping that having the latest and the greatest and the newest is going to satisfy what that yearning inside of them is saying, that if I can just find it, then I can be happy and content. It won't work. It does not work. And some people say, well, you know what? You need some new ideas. That's what you need to be looking for. We had a wonderful conversation with a young German fella that spoke great English, obviously, on the train after we left Wittenberg. About 21-year-old law student. And started talking to him about the Bible. He was very interested, and we had just a super conversation. Now, the conversation started with, it started with me trying to get him to help me to learn how to use my Mac, because I noticed he was using the Mac, and I had one, and I was about to pull my hair out, and I said, can you help me? And he did, and then that opened the door. But it started with him talking about a book he'd been reading. And it was an old book written by a philosopher that, you know, I don't know, 200 or 300 years ago. He said, you know, you ought to read that book. When, you know, I told him I was a preacher, and we talked about the Bible a little bit. He said, you ought to read this book. And I said, well, what is it that is so compelling about this book that you think will help me? He said, well, this philosopher, and I can't remember the guy's name, is trying to answer questions about who am I and what can I learn from life that's going to help me to succeed and try to figure out what life's all about. And I kind of grinned inside of myself because I thought, well, you know, All you got to do is just read the book of Ecclesiastes. And you can find out where that leads. And so the fellow's name is Jan. J-A-N is the way we would spell it in English, but it's pronounced Jan. And I said, Jan, you know, those are really important questions. But did you know that they were addressed about 3,000 years ago by Solomon? A little over 3,000 years ago. And he said, no, that's interesting. When we start talking about that. And again, this was I think he is very teachable. And he said, now, let's be sure and stay in touch. And we invited him to come see us. And he said he wanted to. And I wouldn't be surprised if someday he doesn't come over here and see us. But what that said to me is that the basic questions that people are wrestling with and they find intriguing haven't changed. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes. And that is, people are still trying to find out what is the answer to life and what is life all about. You remember the Apostle Paul encountered some guys like that in the city of Athens. And you know why those guys met there on the Acropolis on a regular basis? You might remember. Verse 21 of Acts chapter 17 says, all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. You see, people think that if it's new, then that's something to jump on. That's not true. Because the basic truths about who we are, where we're going, and how to get there have never changed. Since God created man, you read about it in Genesis chapter 1, the fact is that doing the will of God, following His instructions, faithfully trusting in Him, is the only way to live life. Because that is a pursuit that is not futile, but is rewarding. And that's what we need to be seeking for. Remember therefore thy Creator in the days of thy youth, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. So what? What's the big deal? Well, I'll tell you what the big deal is. There's going to be some days coming when it's not as young, when we're not as young and fresh and vibrant as we used to be. And he talks about that in the verses that follow. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the moon and the stars are darkened. That is, before your eyes get dim and you can't see so good. And in the day that watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop and the grinding ones stand idle because they're few. That is, when you get all bent over and your teeth start falling out. And those who look through windows grow dim. And the doors in the street are shut at the sound of the grinding mill is low. That is when you can't hear as good as you used to. In other words, when you get old and you wear out, it may be too late. So what we need to do is what he said in Ecclesiastes 12:1, and that is remember him early on in life, because that is what we're living for, is for glorifying Him. And it means that we need to put Him first. Isn't it interesting how many people can read Matthew 6:33, which says, but seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness. And say, yes, I want to follow the Lord. I believe that this is the thing I need to be doing. I know that this is the only worthwhile pursuit in life. I know that the temporal things that people are so caught up in are not going to satisfy, give ultimate satisfaction to the meaning of life. And yet they don't put the Lord first. They usually put Him at least halfway down the list, or maybe put Him last. Because they'll do all of those other things. You know, putting jobs first, or putting their governmental pursuits first, or putting
things first. And all, doing everything they can to get the latest and the greatest and the newest and the most wonderful gadget or whatever thingamajig it is that they think is going to give them real purpose and meaning in life. They'll do all of those things first, and then if anything's left over, they'll give the Lord some of their attention. When in fact what Jesus said, seek Him first. Is that what we're doing? Are we seeking first His will in our lives? You remember what Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is God's will? Put Him first. Keep His commandments. Obey from the heart the pattern of teaching that is revealed to us in the Scripture. Live each and every day of our lives with Him in the first place of our heart and mind. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth, Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Because you can look around, a lot of people aren't doing that, and they may be enjoying what they're doing at the time. They may have a smile on their face. They may, in all honesty and ignorance, think that life is great. Those fellows from China that I wrote that article about in the bulletin, I know that they were successful. They were young men, probably in their late 20s, early 30s. They had monetary success. They were able to travel. They were able to enjoy some of the things that life offers in the way of traveling and sightseeing. And, you know, they were dressed nice. They had nice cameras. And, you know, they had all the kinds of stuff that goes with that lifestyle. But you know what they didn't have? It's what they needed the most. And that is the Lord. Think about it. Do you have Him? Now, most of the people in this room have been baptized into Christ. And so the natural response would be to anybody who has been baptized, well, I've got Him. Do you have Him in the fullest sense of the term? Are you as close to Him as you can get? Can you move a little closer? Can He become a higher priority in your life? Can you really and truly say that He is my all in all? It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live, I live in the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's something that we all can strive for. And no matter where we are, spiritually speaking, we can do better. And I encourage you to think about that. And you'll find real, true happiness and contentment. And that's the only place you'll find it. Can we help you this morning? Do you need in any way to make a change in your own life? Renew your determination and your commitment to Him? Or perhaps there's something that's amiss in your own life. You've not been living as you should, and you need help and encouragement and the prayers of the congregation here. If there's something we can do to help each other and help you this morning, let us know what we can do while we stand and while we sing.